Well, bow together, please, and let us just unite our hearts in a word of prayer. It's good to see you here this morning as we meet together, and we trust the Lord will come and meet with us. Our Heavenly Father and our eternal God, we bow before thee once more. We come into thy presence. We approach that throne of grace in the name of the one who has gone before us, Jesus, the Son of God. We thank thee for our great high priest, and for his advocacy for us in heaven. And Lord, we come to thee with thankfulness that he fulfilled the law, that he satisfied divine justice fully, that he made atonement, rose from the dead, and has ascended to heaven where he ever lives to pray for us. Lord, we approach thee on that basis of his work. We thank thee for the finished work and for the one offering made, and we rejoice, O Lord, that the blood of the Lamb cleanses us from all sin. We thank thee that procured for us is every spiritual blessing that we need as we serve thee in a fallen world. Lord, we come to thee and we pray that thou wilt bless us in this time of gathering around the Word of God in this Bible class. We pray for help, we pray for thy presence, and for thee to draw near, to come among us, to tabernacle with us. We pray for those who join with us online. And we ask, O Lord, that every heart will be blessed and that every soul will be encouraged, even by what we see, what we glean from the Scriptures. Lord, keep your hand upon us right through this day. We pray that in every gathering, both now and later on, there will be a sense of God, there will be help from heaven, the power of the Holy Ghost upon us. O Lord, come down today. Remember, even especially the gospel mission as it begins this evening. We pray that at that time thou wilt put thy stamp upon the very first meeting. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt work. Work in our town, work in the hearts of men and women, young people. And Lord, may there be blessed seasons. Remember our own youth fellowship group down in Port of Down today. We pray you'll be with them there and bless all those who would normally be in our Bible classes. And we pray, Lord, you will touch their young hearts and give help in the preaching of the Word this morning. And so, Father, bless us now. We commend all to thee. We pray that thou wilt hear prayer and be with us. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. So we turn to Zechariah chapter 1. Let me welcome you. As I intimated in prayer, young people who have normally been in this class and in the other Bible classes, many of them are down at our youth weekend, and we trust the Lord will bless them there. So we're turning to Zechariah 1. Welcome those online as well who have joined with us. We trust every heart will be blessed of God. I want to read from verse 7, Zechariah chapter 1, the verse number 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses speckled in white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still, and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For, I, For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. And we know that God will bless the reading of this, his own word, to all of our hearts. Now, Zechariah ministered to the Lord's people at the time of their return from captivity in Babylon. We're fully aware of that basic fact about this book. He was a man of various gifts and various abilities. In the previous study some weeks ago, we noted that he was from the priestly tribe of Levi. He was also a preacher of the Word of God, and that's a fact that is in keeping with the office of the priest. We should always remember that it is in the Old Testament days it was the priest who was to be the teacher. Just turn quickly to Malachi 2 and verse number 7. You have a very important verse there that really gives a summary of what the priest of God should have been at any time in the history of the Old Testament. Malachi 2, 7, it says, For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the Lord's mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And so how clear those words are about the ministry of the priest, and this is a fact, and this is something that we should always keep in mind. And remember that the prophet of God was raised up when, in certain circumstances, the priests had failed to instruct the people of God as they should have done. And therefore, the Lord raised up prophets to come and stand in the gap and deal with matters that had to be confronted. And so this man, Zechariah, he is from the priestly tribe, and he is therefore a preacher of the Word of God, as we see in Ezra, as we see here in his own book. He is therefore a prophet as well, and he was a writer of Scripture. We saw in the very beginning of this study in the Minor Prophets that not all of the prophets were writers of Scripture. Some were, some weren't. And the same even in the New Testament. Some apostles wrote Scripture, some didn't. But that's beside the point. The point is that Zechariah himself was a writer of the Word of God. Now, in the first study on the book of Zechariah, those few weeks back, we focused on Zechariah and the Word of the Lord. That term, the Word of the Lord, is used several times in this prophecy, as it is, of course, throughout the Old Testament. And we underline the importance of this phrase, the Word of the Lord. Yes, there are times when you have that phrase used with regard to the book, with regard to God's Word in written form. But the expression, the Word of the Lord, is used very, very many times, as it is here in Zechariah, with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who, in whom all special revelation is centered. He is the Word of the Lord. All that God has to say is in and through Jesus Christ, who is the Word of the Lord. You know how that very word, that noun, word, is given to Christ as a title in John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so it's one of the names of our Savior, and so is this, the Word of the Lord. As I have just indicated, what it means is all that God reveals, all that God has to say is through the mediation of Christ. He's the one mediator, not only in terms of offering sacrifice and making atonement, but he's the one mediator also in the sense that he is the channel of God's revelation, and there's no revelation ever given, as we find in the Scripture, at any time except through Jesus Christ. And so this is a very important title, Zechariah and the Word of the Lord. The actual term, the Word of the Lord, and Zechariah has that term used over and over again throughout these pages. Now, as a book of Scripture, Zechariah is essentially comprised of a series of visions. That's how you can break down the book. And in the first chapters of this book, there are six visions given to us, and we have read the first of them here in these verses today. Verse number 7 is where it begins. And notice how the date is given upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, and so on. And so the verses go on to record what was brought to Zechariah by the word of the Lord, namely Jesus Christ. And it's in the form of a vision. And so in this vision, close attention is given to the one who is referred to as the word of the Lord. But also when you read down through this vision, he appears under another title, and that is the angel of the Lord. And so here is another line of study. We've looked at Zechariah and the word of the Lord. Now today we come to look at Zechariah and the angel of the Lord, because you will notice how the angel of the Lord is referred to in a number of these verses, and you have the actual title in verse 11. It says, "And they answered, the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees." So here we have the angel of the Lord. I want to say a few things about him. And first of all, the identity of the angel of the Lord. As I have shown you in verse 11 and in verse 12, the full term, the full name is used, the angel of the Lord. But when you read these verses carefully, you'll find that this title, the angel of the Lord, is one of several descriptions of the same person who's in view down through these particular verses. Notice in verse 8 and in verse 10 that reference is made to a man. It says in verse 8, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse." And then verse number 10, "And the man that stood among the myrtle trees." Now, keep in mind that it's the same person the whole way through. And we're finding that he's referred to in the first instance as a man. Then in verse number 9, this same person is referred to as an angel. It says in verse 9, "And the angel that talked with me," that's the man whom he's already seen. And so he's a man, or he's referred to as a man. He's also referred to as an angel, and the angel of the Lord as well, as we've already seen. And so in identifying the angel of the Lord, we discover that he is a man. And that's important. Now go a little farther, and what we also find is that this one and same person not only is a man and referred to as an angel, even the angel of the Lord, but we find that he's God. He's God. Notice verse number 8, part B. And it says there, "He stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom." The word bottom means valley. That's all it means. "He stood among the myrtle trees that were in the valley." We'll read it that way. "And behind him there were red horses, speckled and white." So notice these other horses of various colors in the end of verse number 8. In verse 9, Zechariah asks a question about those horses. "Oh my Lord, what are these?" And then you have the response in verse 10. "And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord..." And notice that the word "Lord's" in capitals, that means Jehovah. "These are they whom Jehovah has sent to walk to and fro through the earth." So these different colored horses had been sent out by Jehovah. That's the response in verse 10. That means that they're under the control of Jehovah. That means that they are answerable to Jehovah. But look at verse number 11. And it says, "And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees." Now what's that mean? This is those who are called these horses. And they answer the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." So what we're discovering is that the person in these verses who's called a man, who's referred to as an angel, and the angel of the Lord is in control of those other horses, because this is actually Jehovah who is seen in this vision. And that means not only is the person in view, the identity, the angel of the Lord, not only is that person in view a man, he's also God. What is he? He is God-man. And therefore, this is Jesus Christ. Because that, of course, is true of Jesus Christ. There is but one Redeemer of God's people, our Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the Son of God, became man. And so what we're finding is that in this first vision that Zechariah had, he saw a certain individual who's identified as the angel of the Lord, or called the angel of the Lord, and he's also referred to as a man. He's also in charge of these horses of these different colors that are mentioned, and then he's referred to as Jehovah. And so this passage reveals, therefore, that the angel of the Lord is both God and man. He is Christ himself. He is the God-man. And a study of Scripture will tell you and will reveal to you that many of the Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ in his theophanies or Christophanies were under this form of his being revealed as the angel of the Lord. Now, the word angel, don't be mistaken by in your thinking by the use of that word. You might think, well, this is just an ordinary angel. But the word angel means messenger. And so this is Jesus Christ as the messenger of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. And he has come here in a vision. He appears to Zechariah. Zechariah sees him. He is identified to Zechariah in this way as both a man and God, and so it's Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. And Zechariah is being shown in this vision that he who is the messenger of the covenant, the angel of the Lord, comes to the Lord's people in their times of distress to bring them the message of covenant mercies and covenant blessings that come from God unto them. You see, Christ is the mediator of the covenant. That's not said here, but that's in view here. As the mediator of the covenant, he comes to the people of God to bring them messages that will bless them, that will encourage them, that will let them see that they're in a covenant relationship with God, that will have them understand that though they're in the bottom, remember we saw that in one of these verses, we see the valley mentioned. And the Lord's people at this time are in a valley. They have come back from Babylon, but things are not going well. They're depressed, they're discouraged, they're down on the bottom. And you can't get any lower than that, can you? And what they need is someone to come to help them, to encourage them, to hearten their souls. Just as you and I need the Lord to do that in our lives, the Church of God needs the one who is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, to come and to encourage our souls. And that's what Zechariah is showing us here. And so notice the identity of this the angel of the Lord. He is God-man. He is Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. He is the one who comes to bring God's word to his people. Notice his position, the angel of the Lord, as we identify him. His position's in verse number 8. It says, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse." Notice that language. A man. Remember who he is. He's all that I've said, so this is Christ. And he's riding on a red horse. That is a position of conflict and war. You see, Christ as a rider, and you'll often find that in the Scripture. The Lord depicted as actually been seated on a horse. That kind of language is to indicate that the Lord is a man of war. He's a rider. A red horse in the Bible is the symbol of war and conflict. And so here is this man riding upon a red horse, and what has been shown by that is very, very obvious. Namely, that he appears on behalf of his people for the purpose of entering into conflict to deliver them, to save them, and to rescue them. That's why the Lord has shown to us here, with regard to his identity, the angel of the Lord in this position of being riding on a red horse. Turn with me to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, to a very well-known prophecy, but I believe a prophecy that sometimes is not properly understood. Isaiah 63, verse number 1. It says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Now that can only be one person, and that's the Lord. He's the one who's mighty to save. So in answer to those questions, who is this? This person who comes from Edom, he's got dyed garments, he's glorious in his apparel, he's traveling in the greatness of his strength, and he answers, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Then another question, verse 2. "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat?" And now the answer is given by the one who is being questioned by the prophet. And verse number 3, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there were none with me, there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." So, here is language that also refers to someone who comes and his garments are stained with red, and it's actually the red blood of his enemies and so forth. That's what's in view here. And so Christ is revealed in these verses again as a great conqueror with his red garments dyed through because of the conflict and the war that has been going on. Now some see these verses only as a reference to the cross. If there's any reference to the cross here, it's very minimal. If at all, I must say that, to be honest, in endeavoring to interpret these words. Far more so, this is a reference to the coming again of Jesus Christ. His return at the end of time. Now, it is true that those who say this is the cross only, well, look at verse 3. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me." And they say that means that Christ alone suffered, and Christ alone paid the price, and so on and so forth, and dealt with the devil, etc., etc. And that's all very true, and we don't in any way contradict that. "Of the people there was none with me." In other words, he was alone in his sufferings. Some see that, but I would beg to differ from that. Because if you read on here, you'll notice what it says, "For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." And what is that? That is the last day. That is the day of vengeance of our God. And at that day, yes, it will be a time of redemption for his people in the sense that they will finally be delivered. And that, of course, all flows out of the cross. And we understand that. But what we're looking at here is language that is graphically describing the Lord as a warrior, the Lord in his final coming at the end of time, the last day, and he will come with vengeance. My friend, as far as Christ's death is concerned, vengeance is over. There's no more vengeance for Christ. But the vengeance mentioned here has to do with the future. It's called the day of vengeance, and that is one day. That's the day of his coming, when he will deal with his enemies finally and forever. And he will bring, that will become the year of my redeemed, as he puts it here. In other words, the word year stands here for what will be ushered in. The great time of deliverance, the great time of rescuing the church from all her enemies and conquering all her foes. And the Lord does that. And so what you see in Zechariah 1 is pointing away to the future as well. It had a fulfillment in Zechariah's day. Because remember, God's people are back in their own country. They're trying to build the tabernacle or the temple. The enemy's opposing them. It's difficult. They're surrounded by their foes. But the Lord sends a wonderful vision that he's in control, that he is the man riding on the red horse, that he is the angel of the Lord coming with a message, that he is Jehovah who's in control of everything. And that's what Isaiah 63 is also showing. Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, and look at verse 11. Revelation 19, 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. This is Christ, obviously. And he's depicted as being on a white horse. Now, this is a vision, and we need to keep that always in mind. And so there's a lot of the language that is symbolic of Christ in his possession of being in full control and full power. It says toward the end of verse 11, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And really, this verse sums it all up, doesn't it? Are these verses here in Revelation 19? This is a parallel with Isaiah 63, and it's a parallel with Zechariah chapter 1 in a real sense. And so here's the Lord's possession. We're seeing his identity. He is the angel of the Lord. He's coming with a message, and so on, all that's there. And his possession is that he is a man of war who, in every generation, goes forth to overthrow his enemies, but especially at crucial times when the church was in great need, as it was in the days of Zechariah. And then, of course, in the final analysis, at his coming again, when he will appear in all his glory and he will put down his enemies forever. So there's the Lord's position, the Lord's presence. If you go back to Zechariah chapter 1, we see something else here about his identity as the angel of the Lord. His presence now, it says that he stood among the myrtle trees. There, verse number 8. And so, Zechariah is being shown that the Lord was with his remnant people as they returned to Babylon. You see, the myrtle trees, notice what it said about them there in verse 8. He stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. Now, these myrtle trees obviously are symbolic as well. People aren't trees. I say that because it does speak of the man who was blind and he saw people as trees walking. But people are not trees. But sometimes people are symbolized by trees. And that's a very clear line of thought in the Word of God. Especially if you take the book of Psalms, you will find many, many times that the Lord's people are looked upon like the cedars of Lebanon and growing like the olive and all that kind of language. And so trees are symbolic of the Lord's people. And here's a reference to the myrtle trees. And I'm showing you, I'm saying to you, that this is a reference to the Lord's people and they're in the bottom. I touched on that already. The word bottom means valley. And so the Lord's people down in the valley, you know, isn't it true that so much of our earthly experience, that's where we are? We're not very often on the mountaintop. We're far more often in the valley, down in the bottom. Things upon us, pressurizing us. If you're down on the bottom, when everything else is on top of you. Now, I don't mean to be morbid, but I am being factual in that this is the experience of Christ's church as she makes her way through this world. The church is not on the top in the sense of being in charge of the world and the sense of having all the power that is displayed in the world or all the riches or whatever you care to mention. No, the church is in the bottom. She's poor. She's despised. She's maligned. She's looked at with contempt and joked about and treated with utter disdain. That's where the church is. And that's the way it was in Zechariah's day. A handful of people, relatively speaking, coming back from Babylon to build a new temple, restore worship, and see Jerusalem raised up again. It had been utterly destroyed and all of that. And they're ridiculed, they're laughed at, they're mocked. It's no different today, folks. This is the world's view of God's people. They would like us down on the bottom and trample all over us, and that's what they want to do. And so that's the imagery that's here. But notice this in verse 8. Who is with them? He stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. In the worst day the church will ever have to face, the Lord is with her. There's his presence. That's what Psalm 46 is all about, isn't it? God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. You know how the psalm goes, one of the loveliest psalms, one of the most well-known psalms. It's a psalm that's very, very comforting, and you should read it along with this kind of language. You might feel tomorrow, for some reason, that you're away down. You might feel devastated. You might feel opposed and oppressed. That's the idea. When you're in the bottom, there's oppression. There is suppression. There's even depression there. But you see, the Lord's with us, people. Doesn't he say, I will not leave you orphanless? As it is there in John 14, literally, I will come to you. And so the Lord always comes among his people and presents himself with them. And so, taking the identity of the angel of the Lord, we're looking at his possession, his riding the red horse, all that that means. We're looking at his presence. But then we need to notice here his providence. Verse 8, part B. Notice these words. And they're lovely words and they're very interesting words. Having read the part about his standing among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, then it says, and behind him there were red horses speckled and white. Now again, I've mentioned these horses. He's on a horse, and then there are other horses and so on. Some are red, some are speckled, some are white. They're different colors. But the point is, these horses are answerable to the man who's riding on the red horse, who's standing among the myrtle trees. In other words, they're answerable to Christ. So who are these other horses? Well, the Lord tells us something here about them. That is, if you go back to, see where the verse is, where it says that they're sent forth throughout all the earth. Well, that's in verse number 8. Verse number 10, the end of verse number 10. These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. So these red horses and speckled horses and white horses are under Christ's control, and they're sent out into all the world under that control through to and fro through the earth. What are they? They are the angels of God. The angels of God are represented by these other horses. And you see, when you talk about the providence of God, God's providence is exercised to a great degree through the ministry of angels. Now, the ministry of angels is a wonderful study. I remember preaching on the angels, doing a study on it in the Bible class, and even doing a study on Satan and his angels. It's all online. If you want to look it up, you'll find it. If it's worth anything to you, just to recheck it and look at what we found then. It's a marvelous study. And we're actually told in the Bible that the angels of God are sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. You know, people have very fanciful ideas about angels. And you've probably heard the idea that every person has a guardian angel sitting on your head or on your shoulder or somewhere. Well, you don't find that in the Bible. And it never says anywhere that each person has an angel. But what it does speak of is the whole company of angels, the angels of God, who are watching over the church and are sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. The psalmist says in Psalm 103:20, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." Or Psalm 104, verse 4, it says there, "Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire." The angels are God's ministers. God's servants is what it means. But to whom do they minister? Well, when the Lord was here on this earth, in the days of humiliation, the angels ministered to him in various ways. But that's all over. So to whom do they minister now? Well, the point is they minister to the saints of God. And so that's what Zechariah is being shown by these other horses, these red, speckled, and white horses who are behind the man on the red horse. That means they're under his control. They're under his directive. They are sent forth by him throughout all the earth to watch over his people. And therefore, here's the providence of God in view. Here's the providence of our Savior. He provides for his church even through the angels whom he has chosen from all eternity not to fall. You know, the Bible calls them the elect angels. I don't know how people who don't like election get around that one. Because those angels never sinned. Those angels did not fall. The ones who are called the elect angels, God's election of them out of the whole vast array of the angels that were originally made, meant that they could not fall. And that, of course, means they're not redeemed like men. There is an elect among men, but the difference between them and angels is that the angels never sinned who are called the elect angels, whereas those who are men who are called the elect did sin and need to be redeemed. And so here's this company of angels who are called the elect angels. And what is their purpose? Well, I'm showing what their purpose is. It is to go to and fro through the earth, watch over God's people, minister to them, and bring to them God's providential care. It's not that the Lord is dependent on the angels, it's simply that he uses them in his providence to keep his people. So while you do not have your own little angel sitting on your head or on your arm or something, you do have all the angels at your disposal. And brethren and sisters, there's no knowing, only God knows this, there's no knowing how you and I have been delivered by God's angels and we knew nothing about the instrumentality. Because this is the point. They're sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. The Bible teaches that when a person is saved, the angels rejoice, or there's rejoicing in their presence. The Bible teaches that when a Christian dies, the soul is carried up into glory by the angels. Luke 16. The Bible teaches that when the Lord comes again, he will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds. Just go over those facts in your mind. Those are outstanding events. Your conversion and dying and the coming of the Lord. But there's so much more in between that we're not told about. We're simply given general terms about like that one in Hebrews 1:14. They're sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. So Zechariah sees this vision about the angel of the Lord, that is Christ himself, and he's accompanied by other angels, and he along with them, he's ministering to the saints and watching over the work of God on those difficult days when Zechariah lived and Ezra and Nehemiah and so on. And they're being shown, the Lord's with you, and his angels are there to guard you, to keep you. But quickly, just a couple other thoughts. We've looked at the identity of the angel of the Lord, but look at the intercession of the angel of the Lord. Verse number 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? The angel of the Lord intercedes in that verse. This is prayer. This is Christ actually addressing Jehovah, Jehovah of hosts. It is Christ represented here as he is in heaven right now, praying to the Father on behalf of the saints and doing so with the objective of the end of the captivity coming, as it is here, the deliverance of the Lord's people completely, the overthrowing of the powers of darkness. Notice that petition in verse 12. O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy in Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? This is the 70 years. That's the period that's in view. It's the 70 years in Babylon. And the time has virtually arrived for that period to come to a close, and God's people going to be delivered out of Babylon and so on and brought home. That's all in view here. But notice this. At that very time, Christ was interceding for it to happen. You know, the thrill of that should grip our minds today. We're not ever to think that the Lord is not interested in what's happening to his church. In those days, whenever the people of God have been brought back from Babylon, we're finding here that the one who's called the angel of the Lord, this is Christ, is actually interceding for it to happen. And his cry is going up, how long is it not going to end? It's not that the Lord didn't know, but it's simply to show to us that this is how Christ does pray for us. He prays for the end of suffering. He prays for the closing of tribulation. He prays for the coming to a fullness of all the trials and difficulties of the saints. The Lord's praying about that in glory as we meet here today. We can say with the old hymn, I have a Savior, he's pleading in glory. And you remember that child of God. And you see, when you begin to understand that, then you can enter into it and pray along with Christ. Because if you turn to Revelation 6 for a moment, verse 9, you find something interesting there, and I know you've probably seen this before. It's a little detail that's well known, but Revelation 6, verse 9, it says, when it opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now this is heaven, and we're actually allowed to listen in here to those who were martyred for the sake of Christ and for the word of God. And what are they doing in heaven? Among other things, they are actually talking to the Lord, and they're saying, Lord, how long will it be until final vengeance falls on those who have shed our blood? That's it. You see, the people in heaven are not unconscious. They're not unaware of things. They're fully conscious. They have a far better understanding than they ever had on earth. A far better understanding than you and I have this morning as we meet in this setting. Here we are in a dark world, and who can tell what's going on, really, in the affairs of men? But let me tell you something, the people in glory know. And they're actually asking the Lord, Lord, how long is this going to go on? See, they don't know when the Lord's going to leave heaven to come. They don't know that. But they do know it will end. And therefore, in their hearts, they are longing for the day when the Lord will come or go from heaven. And the point is, they'll go with him. 1 Thessalonians 4, he will come and all the saints will be with him who are already with him in glory. And the ones on earth will be raised up in that same moment. And the whole company of the saints are going to be with Christ as he comes down to judge the world in righteousness. And they are longing for that day. Not out of any vindictiveness, but simply because they know that the end time church, for example, is going to be severely persecuted leading up to the coming of the Lord. And there must be an end to it. There must be closure to it. And thank God there will be. And it will come as a result of the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is the identity of the angel of the Lord, it's Christ. And then there's the intercession of the angel of the Lord, and he's praying for the end to the troubles and the trials of the saints in those days. And it's an insight into how he still pleads. He pleads for us likewise. He pleads for the church in all her different experiences throughout time. She's never left alone. The Lord's always interceding. Verse 13, it says this, "And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words." So here's the instruction of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is instructed with good words and comfortable words. Then verse 14, "So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease." Notice that language, the heathen that are at ease. Isn't that an apt description of mankind? They're at ease. They're blind, you see. They have absolutely no awareness of what is impending, what is coming down upon them. They're happy. They think that this is what life is all about. Living to please the flesh and living to gratify their evil lusts, and there's no day of judgment, and yes, they think, well, we're going to have to die someday, but that's it. It's all over then. That's how they are. The heathen are at ease. But the Lord is actually saying here, "I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction." You see, the Lord knows exactly what evil men are up to. They help forward the affliction of his people. They draw up their plans. And that's going on all the time. And they don't realize that God is watching as they write down their agenda and their plans. He notes every word as they seek to help forward the affliction of the saints, as they plan for the ruin, as they see it, of the church and the gospel and so on, and trampling God's people. That's what they're planning all the time. But the Lord's watching. He sees it. And he's displeased about it. So he says in verse 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem." That had to do with those very days. The temple was going to be rebuilt, no doubt about it. The Lord says, "I've come. And I'm at work here, and I'm in charge here, and my house will be built, and a line will be stretched forth upon Jerusalem." That simply means I'm going to see Jerusalem raised up again, and put back in place like a man with a building line. That's the imagery there. His building line stretched out. Everything done according to that line. God is the builder with his own plumb line. And nobody will stop him from doing what he purposes to do. That's how it was in those days. But brethren and sisters, that's how it will always be. The Lord, he read over these words, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's the same idea. And the Lord will finish what he has set out to do. That's the instruction of the angel of the Lord. You see, this was shown to the angel, to Christ, and then he said to Zechariah, you go now and preach this. That's what's going on here. You see, the Lord uses the preacher, he uses the prophet, and he sends him. He doesn't come down himself, and not even the angels whom we have thought about here today are used to preach the gospel, but men are. And the ordinance of preaching is God's way of disseminating his truth across the earth, and it will never be done any other way. Yes, we use means, but means are legitimate. The point is, the means are the vehicles by which the preaching goes out. And so, what a marvelous vision this was, as we see it here in Zechariah 1. I trust your heart has been encouraged. We need to close, and may the Lord be with us as we go to prayer and on into the morning worship. Let us just bow together. May he bless his word to all of your hearts. Eternal God and Father, we thank thee for what is in these verses, so relevant to our own day, so applicable to our own times. O God and Father, help us to have the right view of things in this fallen world. Yes, Lord, we confess that often we're in the bottom, and it seems everybody else is on top of us. But we rejoice that thou art there. Thou dost go through the valley with your people, as you went through the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we rejoice, O Lord, that you bring them out of the other end, and that you preserve your people, and you will bring them home to glory ultimately. Lord, help us to walk with thee, and be with us this day, and watch over us, we pray. We ask all this in Jesus' name, and for his eternal praise. Amen.